So let's begin with asking God's blessing upon our time of study this evening. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that the Lord Jesus has promised to be with us whether there are two or three who are gathered in his name. And we do thank thee that we do have thy presence, and we ask thy blessing upon this portion of thy word as we begin to talk about and discuss the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the importance to our faith that his resurrection is. And we ask that thou would give to us understanding, give to us, Lord, love for thee, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, so in chapter 20 of John's Gospel, chapter 20. As I said in the prayer, we are beginning to deal with the resurrection of Christ. And so let me read just that first verse, John 20, verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. I'm going to give somewhat of a chronology here as to the events leading up to what it says in John 20, verse 1. So just follow along with me. And we will get to John 20, verse 1. But it's important, I think, because the gospel accounts, not one particular gospel gives all of the events that we compare. We look at all four gospels, and we get the full and complete picture of all the events that occurred, that we are doing that in this way as well. We're looking at some of the other Gospels as we give this chronology. So the body of Jesus Christ was removed from the cross. We talked about that. It was buried with great love and care by Joseph of Arimathea and by Nicodemus. That happened on Friday evening of that Passion Week in which the Lord Jesus was crucified. He's crucified late afternoon, early evening, and he was taken from the cross that evening as well. A very large stone was placed over the entrance of the tomb where the Lord Jesus was laid. He was laid in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. You remember that both Joseph and Nicodemus took great care to wrap the body of the Lord Jesus before it was entombed as well. There were certain women who are identified, not all of them, but some of them are identified. They were followers of Jesus who also apparently followed Joseph and followed Nicodemus to the tomb. The tomb was very close, apparently, to where the cross was and where Jesus was crucified. So they didn't have to carry the body of Jesus very far in order for Jesus to be placed into the tomb. On the following day, so that happened Friday evening. On the following day, that would be the Jewish Sabbath, Saturday, the Jewish Sanhedrin, that would be the Jewish Supreme Court, they obtained Pilate, the Roman governor, Pilate's consent to have the Roman soldiers placed outside the tomb of the Lord Jesus to prevent, they said, to prevent the disciples of Christ from coming and stealing his body. Matthew 27, verse 62 says, Now the next day, this is the Sabbath day, the Jewish Sabbath, that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, Ye have a watch. That would be the same thing as a guard. You have a watch or a guard. Go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch, setting a number of Roman soldiers outside the tomb to prevent the disciples from coming by night and stealing the body of Christ, and therefore declaring that Jesus had been raised from the dead. So Friday evening, Saturday, now early Sunday morning. This is the first Lord's Day. Early Sunday morning, Jesus was raised from the dead. What time in the morning, we don't know. We know that when the first visitors arrived at the tomb, we'll see that it was yet dark. It wasn't light yet. So it was sometime between midnight and 6 o'clock, depending upon, again, the time that the dawn fell at that season of the year. But during that night, when Christ was raised from the dead, we find that there was also a great earthquake that occurred that rolled the stone away. Now, I don't think the stone was rolled away so that Jesus could be allowed out of the tomb with the body, the glorified body that he had. Nothing of substance could keep him from passing through it. He entered through a door when his disciples were meeting. He came right through the door without the door being open. It was locked. So I don't think that the earthquake came in order to free Jesus from the tomb, but rather the earthquake, I believe, came in order to show that the tomb was empty, that God was basically saying to the world, take a look, the body's gone, Jesus is not here. The cloth, the linen cloth that he was wrapped in, was there. And it wasn't, it was there in such a way. Remember, we talked about how the Jews would take strips of linen cloth and they would wrap it around the body. Well, the strips of linen cloth were not just ripped off. They were as they were when he was wrapped. The body just passed through the linen cloths, and the weight, or you know, the linen cloths just fell, you know, to the other side because the body wasn't there any longer. So again, that was miraculous in itself, and that was what convinced Peter. When he looked inside the tomb, as we'll see, it says he saw the cloths and he believed. He believed because he saw that, you know, if somebody had taken the body, they would have had to unwrap all of those cloths, right? Or if he was not dead and he some way was seeking to unwind himself, again, all of those linen cloths, those pieces, would be scattered all over the place. Or if he had taken them off himself and placed them in a pile. But it wasn't that which Peter saw. He saw as if the body had simply passed through the linen cloth. That's how he came to believe that Jesus was actually raised from the dead. God sent also that right after the earthquake, God sent angels to announce that Jesus had been raised from the dead. He sent angels, you remember, when Jesus was born to announce the birth of Christ. And he sent angels to announce that Jesus had been raised from the dead as well. And these angels appeared in dazzling light. When the soldiers outside the tomb saw the angels in the dazzling light, they were paralyzed with fear, we read in Matthew 28. Verses 11 through 15, or 28, let's see, 2 through 4, first of all. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers, that would be the guards, the Roman soldiers, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. They fled after seeing that and after being aroused, shaking themselves from their fear, they ran off to the chief priests, to the Pharisees, to the leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, and told them what had happened, what they had seen, and that the tomb was empty, and that the angels appeared unto them. The stone had been rolled away. They told them all that happened. Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15. Now, when they were going, these would be the women that had also seen the angels that were there outside of the tomb. Now, when they were going, behold, some of the watch, that is the guard, the Roman guard, came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders, the Jewish elders, the religious leaders, and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So, isn't it interesting? The very reason for having soldiers outside the tomb that were placed there by the Jewish religious leaders, they went to Pilate and said, we want soldiers outside the tomb because he said he's going to rise in 3 days, and we don't want his disciples coming and stealing his body by night. That's why they put the soldiers out. And yet, when the soldiers go to the Pharisees and tell them what happened, that Jesus has been raised from the dead, what do they tell them? Tell them that the disciples came by night and stole the body. That's the absurdity of what occurred at that particular time. You see, that is the way a skeptic, nothing will convince. Mere arguments will not convince those who do not want to believe. That it takes the Holy Spirit to work in someone's heart to receive that which is true. it takes God to change their heart, to change their mind, so that they now believe that what is recorded is the truth. But in the case of the religious leaders, they knew the truth. They heard the testimony of the soldiers who witnessed it. And yet they said, we'll pay you, we'll bribe you, if you simply circulate this story that you fell asleep on the watch and the disciples came, moved the stone without waking you up out in front of the tomb, and they were able to go in and take the body while you slept. That would have been a capital crime for Roman soldiers to fall asleep on the watch. Again, the absurdity, the lengths to which those who do not want to believe, even in the face of facts, even in the face of the truth, the lengths that people will go to deny the truth. And so we who have come to believe and trust in Jesus, to believe these things are not myths, that these things are not fairy tales, we need to be very, very thankful that God has given us understanding. It's not that we're better than anyone else. It's that God has had mercy upon us. God has had shown us his grace and opened our eyes to believe that which the majority of the world considers to be nonsense. But isn't it, again, interesting? It's kind of a picture. It's like a, you know, if you could take a, you know, a photo and you carry it around in your wallet so that you remember something. This is kind of a photo, mental photo to take. Here is the world camped outside, all of the enemies of Christ camped outside of the tomb. Satan certainly does not want Jesus to be raised from the dead. Every measure is taken, sealing the tomb with the Roman seal that says if this seal is broken, death to the person who breaks that seal. Every step was taken to ensure that Jesus remained within that grave. And yet, the stone is rolled away. Jesus is witness that he is not in the tomb. He's not in there. His linen cloths are, as they were wrapped around him, they are there. But he's not in there. So all the steps, you know, they take. It was impossible to keep Jesus in that grave, because he had said, in 3 days, I will be raised from the dead. 3 days to come. But that photo that I was talking about of the world, kind of pictured in those soldiers outside the tomb, shaking in fear at the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Who is king? Who is ruler? The soldiers that are shaking, that are trembling, that are paralyzed with fear at the resurrected Christ? They're not in control. And that's the photograph, a mental photograph that we need to have. Who's in control here? Is it the world leaders that are in control, that govern ultimately? Or is it the Lord Jesus Christ, who is king, who has been raised from the dead, who is seated at the right hand of God, who rules over all? See, that's the image that we ought to, again, have, is that that empty tomb and the soldiers outside paralyzed with fear. When our hearts are tempted to fear, when our hearts are tempted to be filled with anxiety over the events and things that we see happening around us, that we very much do not want to happen. And we see things going in a direction that are very much contrary to what God has revealed in his word and his commandments. We need not fear. We need not be like, you know, we're not those soldiers. We're the ones who believe, and we're the ones who trust that God is in control, that Jesus is in control. You see, the world has no problem with a little baby in a manger, surrounded by Joseph and Mary and barnyard animals. You know, they, oh, how cute, you know, little baby Jesus is. That the world doesn't have any problem with that. But what the world has a problem with is a resurrected Jesus Christ who sits as king and rules over all. The world has a real problem with that, because that, though it's the same Jesus that's in the manger that was raised from the dead, the world views it differently. They don't view it biblically. Jesus was born king, and he demonstrated that he was king in his resurrection, his bodily resurrection. But the world has a real concern and shakes like those soldiers did at the thought that this is a king before whom he says all men are going to stand one day and give an account. That kind of a resurrected king brings great fear. And as a result, what does the world do? They ignore. They disbelieve. They do not want that king to reign over them. They do not want Jesus to reign over them. For us who have believed and trust in Christ as Savior of all of our sin, from all of our sin, as being the Lord who has conquered death, that resurrected Lord is our hope, is our comfort. It's not something scary to us, because we know that he loves us. He has given his life for us. He has been raised from the dead to show that he's overcome death for us, that we have a future. We have a certain hope beyond this life. This is not all there is, but even in this life, it gives meaning and purpose to life, that Jesus is the one who rules and controls all. So in John 20, verse 1, that was kind of leading up to just what it says in verse 1. John 20, verse 1, let me once again... All the events that I've spoken about are prior, and I wanted to fill in the chronology, because when we begin reading in verse 1, the things that I just shared with you are events that happened before what we read in verse 1 states. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. So Mary Magdalene and some of the other women who were followers of the Lord Jesus, they made their way to the tomb on Sunday, on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. And they were coming to anoint, they were coming to add their spices to honor the Lord Jesus, to give him an honorable burial. They were actually there when the stone was rolled at the mouth or the entrance of the tomb. And interestingly, as they're walking along, they suddenly remember that the stone had been rolled in front of the tomb. And in fact, they say as they're coming along, who's going to move the stone away from us so that we can pour out these spices upon the body of the Lord Jesus? And so we're going to continue with next time the first witnesses, the first to hear this announcement of the followers of Christ were women who came. And so we'll pick up there next week. But I want to end our study, the latter part of our study, talking about objections that skeptics offer to Christ's resurrection. And there probably are more objections than the three that I'm going to present. But I wanted to end our study this evening by talking about these three objections and how to respond to them, and how actually the objections that are offered, I believe, in light of the testimony that we have, become a source of faith, become a show the foolishness of men and yet the wisdom of God. And so it actually, as we consider the objections of skeptics, it doesn't lessen my faith. It increases my faith, because I see how foolish these arguments really are. So here are three arguments that are very popularly cast around as to try to cast doubt upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. First objection is this, and we talked briefly about this in talking about when Christ died upon the cross, but I want to present this objection now as it relates to the resurrection of Christ. So this is the first objection: Jesus never really died, therefore he could not be raised from the dead. So the objection is that he only appeared to be dead, that upon the cross and his body being taken down and then placed into the tomb, that he was never truly dead, so that when he regained strength from this very weakened state, that he actually was not raised. He was revived physically. He was strengthened, but he never had died in the first place. So it's a myth, according to this objection, to say that he was actually raised from the dead, since he never died in the first place. Well, let's just review some of the testimony. You remember that the Roman soldiers came to the cross of the Lord Jesus, and then the two thieves that were on crosses on either side of the Lord Jesus, they did not break the legs of the Lord Jesus, but they did break the legs of the two thieves. That wasn't showing favoritism to Jesus over the thieves. The reason that they did not break the legs of the Lord Jesus is because he was already dead, and breaking the legs of one hanging upon the cross was a way to hasten the death of one that was hanging on a cross, because they could no longer push themselves up, their legs were broken, to be able to fill their lungs with breath. And so they died a much quicker death from suffocation, asphyxiation. And so the text says Jesus' legs were not broken. Well, why weren't they broken? Because the soldier said, he's dead. He's already dead. And of course, the text says that. He gave up the ghost. He committed his spirit to the Lord, and he died. The scripture teaches that. But even the Roman soldiers recognized that he was dead. Another, under the same objection that he never really died, you'll recall that Joseph of Arimathea sought from Pilate the body of the Lord Jesus, that he might give the body of the Lord Jesus an honorable burial. And Pilate then sent to the Roman centurion that was there at the cross of the Lord Jesus, sent a messenger to obtain from the centurion that was there whether or not Jesus was dead, because he wasn't going to give Joseph of Arimathea the body of the Lord Jesus until he was certain, by way of confirmation, that he was dead. And so he sent a messenger to the centurion that was there. The centurion said, yes, he's dead. That was carried back to Pilate. And Pilate then, after getting that confirmation, gave Joseph of Arimathea the body of the Lord Jesus to take from the cross and to bury in his tomb. So that's, again, another confirmation that Jesus, by the Romans themselves, they didn't break his legs. They sought confirmation from the centurion. So the Romans themselves confirmed that Jesus was dead. Next, with regard to whether he was dead or not, Joseph and Nicodemus were the ones who entwined like a mummy, you know, all these various pieces of linen cloth around the body of the Lord Jesus, putting spices, 100 pounds of spices, mixed between each of the strips of cloth around the body of the Lord Jesus. Well, again, they would have likewise had very close association with the body of the Lord Jesus. Certainly they would not, if there was any, even a shallow type of breath, they would not have taken those steps to put all of the cloth around the Lord Jesus if they were themselves were not convinced that he was dead. So the last thing I would say, let's, for the sake of argument, assume the position of the skeptic is right, that he was not dead. Let's just, for the sake of argument, just look at it from that perspective, okay? So let's assume that he was not dead, that he was comatose or something along those lines. And he's placed into the tomb. He's all wrapped up like a mummy. And let's assume that he then revives. He regains strength after all the blood that he had lost, after all of the trauma that his body had suffered, after being thrust in the side near his heart, from the sack, blood and water, it says, came out from the thrust of that spear. Let's just assume, though, that he survived all of that and he was actually alive. How could he, in that state, have moved a large stone by himself in such an emaciated and weakened state? How could he have done that? It says a large stone. This is not like, you know, something you can kind of move, you know, with your hands, your two hands. This is covering the entrance to this tomb. How could he have done that? How could he, furthermore, have done that move the stone without disturbing the Roman soldiers that were just camped outside the tomb. How could he have done that? How could he possibly have been so quiet and in that weakened state, first to move the stone, and then second to move it without disturbing the Roman soldiers, even if they fell asleep. I don't think they fell asleep. But even if they had fallen asleep, how could he have done so? You see, this is the length to which skeptics must go in order to deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. These are absurd types of arguments that Jesus could have survived all that he suffered and all of the testimony that he didn't survive it, that he was truly dead. The second objection is this, that it's the objection that what the Pharisees, what the Jews said was what happened, that the disciples of Christ by night came and stole the body of the Lord Jesus. So let's assume again that was what happened. And let's respond to that objection. Well, the gospel accounts make it very clear, and these gospel accounts are within the lifetime. Some of the gospel accounts are within 30 years, within 30 years of Christ's resurrection. That's a very short period of time that there would have been. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 identifies those to whom Jesus appeared after his resurrection. And he speaks of appearing to Peter, to James, to all of the disciples collectively, and then even to 500 at one time. 500 who were gathered and appeared to them all as raised from the dead. And Paul says some of them are yet living when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 15. So again, someone who doubted these accounts could have gone to the witnesses and to the gospel writers and to seek to verify and confirm what was reported here. And again, within the lifetime of and that generation, the gospel accounts, John's gospel was the latest of the gospel accounts, which would have been written toward the end of the first century, in about 90 to 95 AD, in that period of time. But the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were written earlier, prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So again, if Jesus, his crucifixion and his burial, his resurrection occurred in around 30 AD, we're talking again within about 30 to 40 years within the time frame. And that's, again, not very much time. Some of you haven't lived 30 to 40 years, but some of us have lived much longer than that. I assure you, that's not very much time. Things that happened 30 years ago, I could go back and confirm. Look at the testimony, look at the witnesses, whether something of this nature actually happened or not. And so again, this is the objection. Disciples stole the body. But when we examine the gospel accounts, the apostles, except for John, the author, the human author of this particular gospel, all the other apostles had fled. and fear in the garden when Jesus was arrested. They're running for their life. Peter didn't, I mean, he temporarily fled, but then he ends up in the courtyard of the high priest and ends up denying the Lord three times. But, you know, they've scattered. They're afraid. So all of a sudden, you know, they've worked up this courage to be able to come and to move this stone without disturbing the Roman soldiers who are armed to the teeth. These are not soldiers, you know, disciples. They're mostly fishermen. So they've worked up the courage to come and to rescue the body of Jesus. And once they've done so, how can they say, you know, I suppose they could say, if that had actually happened, the tomb's empty, but where's Jesus? Where's the confirmation of a resurrected Christ? If he didn't appear to anybody, the tomb's just empty. Again, that particular objection doesn't comport with the history and the facts that we know about the disciples. They were afraid. All of a sudden, they're, you know, running for their life. They're not going to have some kind of sudden change and be willing to risk their lives by taking on the Roman soldiers that were guarding the tomb. So again, if we assume that this argument is true, that the disciples did do this, they stole the body, as alleged. If they did steal the body while the soldiers slept, how did, again, the same question arises. How did they move the stone without awakening the soldiers that are just outside the tomb? Again, that's not credible to think that they could actually do that. Does it make any sense to you at all that all of these disciples who were cowards, apparently, I mean, you know, they were cowards, they ran, but after Jesus appeared to them, they were willing to give their lives, and they did all die as martyrs, except John. John, it would appear, died a natural death, but all the others were willing to die very painful and tortured deaths, proclaiming that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And they saw him. They witnessed him. Now, I don't know about you. I'm certainly not willing to die a torturous death for a lie, for what I know to be a lie. Something I've made up. Something that I have fabricated. And I don't think anybody else is willing to do that either. These men claimed to have witnessed the resurrected Christ, and they were willing to die in the most painful, cruel way, and some of them. All of them died, as I said, martyrs' deaths, except John, but some of them especially very cruel and painful deaths. That doesn't make any sense at all. It's easier, again, you know, when you consider the skeptics' arguments, it's harder to believe, I think, for someone who's simply being reasonable to look at the facts here and say it's really harder to believe the position of the skeptics than to simply believe that these men who were transformed, who became courageous after the Lord Jesus appeared to them and were willing to die for him, it's much more reasonable to say something happened. They are changed men, once fleeing, running, but now willing to die for the Lord Jesus. And then the third and the last one that we'll talk about, the objection is this, that the women who were the first witnesses to the empty tomb, and Mary Magdalene was the first actual witness to the resurrected Christ, that the women allegedly, this objection states, went to the wrong tomb in the first place. In other words, they went to the wrong tomb. The tomb was empty because there was no corpse, there was no body that had actually been placed in it. It was an empty tomb, yes, but they went to the wrong tomb. They didn't go to the tomb of the Lord Jesus. They went to the wrong tomb, and there they went out saying, "It's empty, it's empty. Jesus has been raised from the dead," because they went to the wrong tomb. That's the objection. Well, let's think about that for a moment. The women, according to the text in Matthew 27:61, they had witnessed Joseph and Nicodemus preparing the body of the Lord Jesus for burial. They were there. They witnessed it. The text says in Matthew 27:61, they saw the sepulcher where Jesus was buried. So again, they're not just following some directions. Go to that first tomb on the left, and then turn right, and that kind of thing. They were there at that particular tomb. So again, I think the credibility of women who actually, not just one of them, several of them, and they obviously all saw the same thing, and they could have conferred, "No, this isn't the right tomb, that's the right tomb," but they all agreed that this was where Jesus was buried. Furthermore, if the women went to the wrong tomb, again, for the sake of argument, if they went to the wrong tomb, why didn't the Jewish religious leaders go to the right tomb and simply say, "No, Jesus' body is still in the grave. Here it is"? Why didn't if that had been the case, they would have moved the stone, dragged the body of the Lord Jesus out, and shown he's not raised from the dead. He's still in the tomb. Here he is. This is his body. So again, this is a silly, ridiculous type of an argument, but it is an argument that is often proposed by skeptics. And Peter and John did in fact go, after the women went to the disciples and told them that the tomb was empty, and Mary told them that she had seen the Lord Jesus, Peter and John ran to the tomb, and they found it empty, but they found the grave cloths there in the tomb of the Lord Jesus. So they did go to the right tomb. What's the common thread as we close this evening? What's the common thread with all the arguments of these skeptics? Well, I'll submit to you that the common thread I see is that no amount of evidence will persuade someone who does not want to believe. No amount of evidence. If they don't want to believe, doesn't matter. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, the soldiers, they all knew what was right. The religious leaders had first-hand eyewitness testimony, not from the disciples, but from their own men that they had placed outside there. And yet, they didn't believe. They would not believe. So again, one will often hear the skeptic say, "Well, if there's a God, have him levitate this table right here on the stage, right now." Again, there is sufficient evidence for us to believe what we have read this evening concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is more than sufficient evidence. And as I said at the beginning, the reason that we do believe is not because we're better than the next person, it's because God has opened our minds and our hearts to receive the truth, to see that this is not a lie. This is not a fabrication, a deception. This is the truth. And having then known that this is the truth, what is our responsibility? It's to receive it. It's not to say, well, I'll think about that and maybe make a decision on my deathbed. We don't know that we'll ever have an opportunity to make a decision. Our responsibility, what God calls us to do in light of this evidence and testimony, is to receive Jesus as Savior and as Lord. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that if Jesus is not raised from the dead, ye are yet in your sins. There is no forgiveness. There is no salvation. If Jesus is not bodily raised from the dead, why is that? Because if he was not raised from the dead, it would mean that his sacrifice upon the cross did not actually atone for the sins of his people. That God did not accept his sacrifice upon the cross, and that's why he was not raised from the dead. But the fact that he was raised from the dead is our assurance that our sins are all forgiven in Jesus Christ as we come to him in faith and trust in him. And the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, is our hope. It's our hope in this life that this is not all that there is. That there is an amazing life forever and ever, in perfect peace and joy, fellowship and communion with God. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore, David says in Psalm 16:11. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, life is meaningless. It's no purpose. But with Jesus Christ, the fact that he's been raised from the dead, it gives meaning and purpose to everything we do, every moment, every day. We have a reason for living because Jesus is alive, and we shall be raised from the dead because he's the first fruit. And we're the harvest that follows. Because he's raised from the dead, we shall be raised from the dead, raised unto eternal glory. Whereas those who don't receive Christ, they'll be raised from the dead, but to eternal judgment. And so, again, the importance of Christ's resurrection. Let's stand in prayer as we close. Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for thy word and the truth of it. And that thou hast made known unto us by thy Spirit that it is indeed true. Jesus said, thy word is truth, and it is indeed truth. Everything that Jesus, in fact, said about himself, that he was the Son of God, that he had come to die for his people upon the cross, their sins, and that he came to give them everlasting life. Everything that he said was based upon whether he would be raised from the dead after 3 days in the grave. Had he not been raised from the dead, Christianity would mean nothing. It would be a mockery. It would be a lie and a deception, but because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, as he said, it is the truth. And so, Lord, help us each one to receive it as the truth, to practice it, to receive Christ alone as our Savior and as our Lord, resurrected Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.